And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but them, but Jesus only. This is an inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. A little passage. In this to go to see Jesus, who he really is. They want to open our eyes today. New and fresh ways to see the power of the kingdom of God. Thank you. Be seated. Jesus had been previously speaking, if you recall, back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, as he has this feeding of the many thousands of people and then encounters the Pharisees and uses that encounter with them to teach his disciples not to become infected with the, what he calls the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. He heals a blind man. He asks them who the crowds are saying that he is, and who do they themselves, the 12, say that he is. Peter makes that great confession. Jesus is the Christ. And then at that point, he begins to tell about what's coming. You say he begins to really unveil himself. Once they have declared him as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-expected one, all of Israel had anticipated that God would send to deliver Israel from their enemies, Jesus begins to unfold things, unveil things, to pull back the curtain of the mystery a little bit so that they know. He says this over and over in different ways, we point that out to you, that they know what's coming is not going to be the heel of his boot on the neck of Rome. Rather, he's going to suffer. As he unfolds this in such teachings, he's going to suffer at the hands of a religious elite, the most favored religious people in Israel, the people that the common population thought had the favor of God. Jesus would be suffering at their hands. He would die. He would rise again. And in doing that, he calls them after him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Let him follow me. I just told you I'm going to lose my life. If you want to save your life, you'll be willing to lose it as well. Difficult teaching. So they're standing there. They've been instructed. Still trying to take it in, I have no doubt. His own coming death. Now it's going to be essential that they deny themselves if they're going to experience and taste the kingdom of God. They're going to be his students. And it's with these hard sayings in the background that he takes three of them that we heard call them the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He's going to take them into something Second, the powerful kingdom of God displayed in the transfiguration of Jesus. Third, the terrified response of Peter. Fourth, the powerful statement of God. And then the powerful demonstration of Jesus' superiority. This powerful promise. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." What is he talking about? Well, the commentators will not land on the same page on this. You'll read some that say he's talking about this event that Mark very carefully documents as having taken place 6 days later. There's some who say, well, it is though it's the resurrection. After the crucifixion, they encounter him, and he moves through walls into rooms where they're hiding. Some would even say it's the second coming. I really believe that he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Now, you read, there's a movement in prophecy in terms of prolific. There's sometimes an immediate answer to the prophecy that foreshadows an ultimate answer to the prophecy. That's what you have here. I think the experience 6 days later is a foretaste of what's coming after resurrection. It's designed for them to be able to see Jesus through different lenses. You see, put yourself where they have been. They long, just like any Jew is long, for Messiah to come, and yet they had some misunderstandings, some preconceived notions that were not exactly accurate about who Messiah would be and what he would be like. And here he comes in a very lonely way, that totally shattered the mold. Messiah was supposed to come in majesty. He comes and his chief critics are the religious people. Well, surely if anybody would have hailed the coming of Messiah, it would have been the religious people. They've seen some powerful, miraculous demonstrations. Still, there's got to be a tying up, a backing up inside of them. Is this it? So he's going to take three of them there, circle into an arena where they get a glimpse of his glory. And they learn from that to see his power. That no matter what's going to happen to him in the future, no matter how bad it seems to get, there is another side to it. There's an after that. There's a beyond that. Brothers and sisters, we need that reminder today. For the first time since we were a bunch of colonies, and our Baptist forefathers were imprisoned in the colonies by people of different religious and denominational persuasions, for the first time a Christian has been imprisoned. People, I've been reading commentaries on this, and they're all over the map on this, and you wonder sometimes, have people actually read the Constitution and what it says about this matter? Jim Davis is right. The Supreme Court is wrong. The judgment in the prisoner is wrong. And they're going to continue to get it wrong with you and with me. We need to remember there's a story after this story. There's an end to this, which is a new beginning. Never forget that. I promise. Some standing there would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come. The kingdom of God after it's come to power. I want to remind you just briefly, when you go back to a paragraph study of history, Moses experienced the display of the glory of God. Remember, he went up on the mountain. Receive the Ten Pharisee comes down, and having just seen the hindermost, the backside of God, as God hit Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by, Moses comes back down, his face is beaming so brightly from the Shekinah glory of God, that people say, Moses, cover your face, you're terrified looking at you. So he didn't put a veil over his face. Scripture tells us that the glory, the shining brightness faded after a season. Isaiah experienced the display of the glory of God when he talks about it in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the cherubim, the angels, were crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. His response to that was, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. From the midst of a people of unclean lips, I've seen the King, the Lord of glories. The demons in the New Testament experienced the glory of God when Jesus would come up and encounter the earth. It's interesting. The Pharisees missed it. The demons got it. They saw it. They would fall on their faces. What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? We plead with you, my God. Do not torment us. The demons saw the glory of God. Apostle Paul experienced it when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus with a bright shining light and encountered him, and he fell off of his horse. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he wasn't quite sure what he was dealing with, but he had enough composure to know that the voice he heard was the voice of God. Who are you, Lord? Jesus. The Apostle John experienced the display of the glory of God, not only here, but on the Isle of Patmos, when he fell on his face as if dead in the presence or manifestation of the glory of God. So, what's my point? My point is, if you've ever tasted the glory of God, you're once gripped with your sin, and at the same time gripped with majesty. Hopeless and hopeful all the same. Carried away in a chariot, a fiery chariot up to heaven. Moses died, but didn't allow any mere man to bury him. He took care of Moses' burial himself. Now it's fascinating, not to get too far afield here. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, remember? So God summoned him up on what we think was Mount Pisgah. Moses said, "Please, Lord, let me go." Are you not going? "Oh, Lord, please let me go." Are you not going? "Lord, please." God said, "Come on, I'll show you something." So he took him up on Mount Pisgah and let him see into the promised land. Geographically, when you study where this Mount of Transfiguration is, folks, it's in the area we would know as the promised land. When Moses comes back to fellowship with Jesus, he's in the promised land. By the grace of God, all for the sins of Jesus. There's Moses and Elijah. What's the significance of this? Well, Moses represents, for shorthand, you agree that, let's summarize it, Moses and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. He was the lawgiver. Elijah is the archetype of the prophets. He was one of the prophets. But as I said, he was carried away. Did not face death as the rest of the prophets did. So you have to hear Jesus talking with the law and the prophets. Jesus fellowshipping with the law and the prophets. That's powerful. Put yourself with Peter, James, and John. They know what Moses represents. And they know what Elijah represents. And for these two to be fellowshipping with Jesus should begin to shatter any doubts they have about who Jesus was. Something else is going to happen in this experience that's going to ultimately shatter. It's a slave here. Now it's interesting. Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 9 as he identifies Moses and Elijah as the two. In verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. And if you could read the Greek text in its Greek, if you could reread, here's what you would read. They spoke to him of his exodus. Except in the Greek, the letter that makes the sound is an S. And so you and I would look at it in the English transliterated, spelled out, and it would read exodus. He spoke to them of his exodus. Moses understood that. Moses had led an exodus. He led Israel out of Egyptian captivity into the wilderness, all the way to the promised land. Elijah had departed this earth in glorious splendor. We would read later on in the scriptures that Jesus, when he rose from the grave, led captivity captive. He's talking about his exodus. He's going to lead a people out of captivity. He's going to die. And in dying, he will bear in himself the sin of the people for whom he dies. God will smite him. God will execute holy judgment and justice upon him. And he will satisfy God's divine wrath by his suffering and death in the place of many. And he will rise again from the grave 3 days later. In doing so, will have led captivity. He does what Moses did, except Moses was not allowed to break them into the promised land. He would do what Elijah did. He conquered death. Elijah avoided death. What a conversation that must have been. So you have this powerful, this transfiguration where Jesus takes on for just a few moments the beatific glorified being of yourself, filling with being when they encounter you in the resurrection. Don't touch me, he said to Mary. I'm not yet ascended to my Father after he risen from the dead. Retaking some of his divine prerogative. He had surrendered that, Philippians 2 tells us, and coming to be made in the likeness of sinful man, found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, but now, you see, in the resurrection, he will take back some of those divine prerogatives he laid aside. He will walk through and not be limited. They'll see him ascend after 40 days back to heaven. And then ultimately, finally, in the second coming, he will come robed in white, with a robe dipped in blood, the blood of the saints perhaps, coming to say, I'm avenging the blood that is attached to my garments by those who have slain my people. Revelation says he will trample underfoot as if he is in a winepress with fury and wrath of God, the enemies of God. For a moment, we'll get a glimpse of this transfigured being, variously described through many passages. We see Peter, James, and John see this is not the humble carpenter. That's not all he is. He's not simply the misunderstood miracle worker. This is the Son of Man. This is the Ancient of Days, prophesied in the prophets. They see him for who he really is. He draws back the curtain and says, "Look, oh brothers and sisters, you've got to see him now. You can say by grace and faith the curtain's been drawn back some. Well, you've got to see him that way to carry you through in these days." So he is now. Josh walks through the Hebrews 1 passage. He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on the high, because he himself is full of majesty. And notice real quickly, verse 3, the terrified response of Peter. Bless Peter's heart. The first thing he says is wonderful. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. It'd be great if he stopped there. Because that's a lesson. It's good. It's good to be drawn to the presence of Christ. It's good to know him in the fullness of his majesty. It is a good and pleasant reality. It is what we long for and look for and can't wait for. And in our most pressed moments of life, we cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But he didn't stop with me. And it's interesting. Mark says, and remember Mark, Mark's taking down Peter's memoirs here. He says, didn't know what to say. Well, you know, there's a rule here. If you don't know what to say, come. He didn't know what to say. Well, they were terrified. This is his terrified response. He says, let's build three tents, three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You see, that really is denigrating a holy encounter. If he understood what he saw, as he should have understood, there wouldn't be a need to go attend the most of the night. They wouldn't be joined. They'd be joining him worship. The other thing is, he's kind of selfish. There's only three of them there, and they're part of the band of the 12, and he's not really thinking. At this point, Peter's not thinking globally, is he? He's thinking in terms of convenience, in terms of pleasure, in terms of the moment. It's a danger we have, folks. We need to recognize that and avoid the impetuosity, the thoughtless rhetoric of Peter. You see, when you see the glory of God, Isaiah saw the glory of God. And he didn't say, oh, you know, I was really, I was screaming.
that's the proper response to an encounter with the glorified, risen, transcendent, and ascended Christ. How go? Peter went into that. He finally gets there. Pentecost. What seems critical has to do with the Spirit gets him there at Pentecost. He didn't know what to say. He was terrified. Holy terror needs to come to us. Great commission. Wings. Paul says it this way in Corinthians. We don't know him any longer according to the flesh, but Christ constrains us. We're committed to taking this encounter with the living Jesus for those who need it. In fact, Paul says in Romans 9, he says, know what I know now about the glory of God in the face of Christ. I would volunteer to be accursed. I would volunteer to be cast into hell if that meant the salvation of my brothers in Israel. A holy terror, rightly embraced, feeds evangelism and the desire to accomplish the great commission. Peter's not there. Well, God's not going to leave you there. Before he didn't leave us there. Before the powerful statement of God in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed the river in the Old Testament. When God wanted to meet his people in the wilderness, they had a tabernacle built there. Peter just said, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Shekinah cloud that they would have known about from the Old Testament stories that would descend upon the tabernacle saying God wants a meeting with his people. Yahweh would have his people draw near to him. Just the Shekinah overshadows them. From the voice, the host, I believe the last time in the Gospels we heard a voice was in Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son. Out of the cloud, the voice of God. This is my beloved son. Agape talks. This is the son of my love. This is one whom I love like no other. This is my darling son. Okay. In a powerful kindness. Listen to him. Brothers and sisters, it's not nearly so important what I say as it is what Jesus says. And it's not important what others say when the culture just totally loses its way. Listen to Jesus. That's our command. Listen to Jesus. Peter, we don't need your name. We need you to listen to what my son has to say. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we let all these voices get pressing upon us. We need to fight the fight of faith and wade through all of that and listen to what Jesus said. Are we being bigoted to limit our understanding of marriage to our understanding? Well, Jesus cited Genesis 2. Listen to what Jesus said. That settles the issue for us. Don't get a bad one. That simply settles the issue. That's where Kim Davis said. She lived the life as a prophet. Failed marriages. By our own testimony. But in 2011, the Lord saved her. Since that time, she's been committed to following him. By whose authority, Dad? By whose authority do you refuse marriage license? I was asked by a man, by the way, who drove all the way from Ohio to get a marriage license. He said, "We can't get it from Ohio." She said, "By God's authority." I'm listening to God. You listen to Jesus. Or any other kind to suggest that Planned Parenthood this has got to be, we've got to remind one another of this. Those good men, heretofore faithful men, are losing their way. They're losing their nerve. They're trying to find a way to meet this culture on common ground. Brothers and sisters, we've never been asked to do that. We've been commanded to listen.
Let goods and tenure go, this mortal life also, the body they may carry.
the wrath of the Lamb. Yet we say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Have you seen the power of the kingdom of God manifested in Jesus Christ? I pray that you have. If you haven't seen that for a while, I pray that today, as we read the scripture, as we've sung of his glory, and as we've looked at this passage, perhaps in a new and fresh and strengthening and encouraging way, you've seen again the power of the kingdom of God. And for some here, you've never seen it. You've never seen it. I pray today that you, God, fold back your blindness and show you Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. His Lamb is slain for you, and at the same time, the risen Lamb. The life.